For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Lord, thank you for 1 Corinthians, this long letter with so much truth that is so relevant to us. Thank you for this particular section of 1 Corinthians and all that it teaches us about your church. Open our ears to learn more from you about your church this morning. Amen. So yeah, we started 1 Corinthians way back, I think, in late last summer. But at the turn, by the beginning of this year, 2012, we were into a section of this letter, chapters 11 through 14, that really are all about the church, and in which Paul dishes up several important insights into the nature and mission of the church. And so just by way of brief reminder for you, here's a few of them. One, we learned from Paul that the church is not a building. That was a mistake that I was mistaught as a kid. The church is not a building. It's not a place. It is the people. Namely, it is the people who have made a decision to receive Christ into their lives to be their Savior and their Lord, and who by that decision are adopted into the family of God, who now have God as their Father, and who now have brothers and sisters in Christ. The church is a family, then, who know the love of God and who are setting about to learn how to give the love of God to one another. And that's what we've been spending the last several weeks unpacking. We learned from chapter 12 that the church is not some shapeless blob where everyone's kind of this faceless, you know, that everyone's the same. Rather, Paul insists that the church is a living body. It's like your body. It has distinct members, eyes, ears, hands, feet. Each member with a unique role to play, each member needing to regularly receive the contribution that the other members make, and each member needing to regularly make his or her contribution to help the other members grow spiritually. So the church is highly missional. Everyone's important. And then in chapter 11, and again as we'll see in chapter 14, Paul teaches us that the church gathers not just in large meetings, like this one, it does gather in large meetings, but that the church also, and really especially, gathers in smaller groups in homes. And that is the presumption of Paul in chapter 11. And as we'll see, it is his presumption in chapter 12. You may have heard me say, if you've been around here for long, that Xenos is not a primarily large meeting church that also has home groups, but that Xenos is a home group-based church that also has large meetings. And that may sound subtle to you, but it's a watershed difference. It's a paradigm difference. Paul argues here, as does the rest of the New Testament, that the way that we learn to live as a family, the way that we learn to function as members of a body, is primarily among a smaller group of people, small enough to meet regularly in homes. And so to that end, in chapter 14, Paul does some quality control work on the Corinthian church concerning the quality of their home group meetings. Specifically, he's wading in to critique and correct them about some specific problems that they had. Number one, that a lot of them in their given meetings were speaking in tongues all at once. And in their home group meetings, a lot of times certain women were murmuring to each other or to the people next to them, and it was disrupting what was going on in the meeting. Most of the letter is really arguing against those two errors, and I will be glad to take specific questions about either one of those matters during our Q&A. But I want to look at this chapter from the positive angle, asking what keys to healthy home group meetings does Paul dish out to us in this chapter? If you're here and you've never been to a home group meeting, then this is kind of like, should be a little, you know, description of what it would be like if you went. If you are part of a home group that gathers together regularly, then this is a little fitness check, I guess, so long as you apply it first to yourself. What I see in this passage are five keys to healthy home group meetings. And the first one is the most basic and obvious, but we should not assume it, especially in our culture. The first is that healthy home group meetings require people who have made a commitment to gather regularly with a given group of people in homes. Now, there's this little verse in chapter 14 where Paul says the women are to keep silent. That's what everyone seizes up over. That's what we can talk about afterwards if you want. He's talking about them disruptively chattering. But how about this phrase? In the churches. Don't you see? Who's he writing to? He's writing to the church in Corinth. There's only one church in Corinth, and yet he speaks to them knowing that there are many churches in Corinth. This is one of many references in Paul's letters to the fact that the church in the New Testament gathered together in homes, not just large meetings. So, for example, at the end of this letter, Paul says, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. See, and then I give you many other references where Paul will say, you know, so-and-so, and the church that meets in their house, well, they send you their greeting. In other words, it was just understood. It was the norm in first century Christianity that small groups of brothers and sisters in Christ committed themselves to gather together regularly in homes. They identified themselves as the church that meets together in this home. That was the norm. This is consistent with what we saw a few weeks ago from that dynamic first church in Jerusalem, where it says they were continually devoting themselves to Christian fellowship. There's the commitment language and the regularity. And day by day, they were breaking bread from house to house, and they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. You see this described and modeled for us. You see this same insistence in the book of Hebrews, in which the author writes to Christians who are being persecuted for their faith. And this is what he says to them. He says, let us not forsake our own assembling or gathering together. And he's referring to these sorts of meetings, as is the habit of some. Not even the threat of persecution, he says, should degrade or erode our commitment to gather regularly as a small group of Christians in homes. So here's what I'm saying. I'm saying if you get in a time machine and it dumped you out in Turkey in 54 AD and you ran into the typical first century Christian and you asked them, what house church do you belong to? They would get what you meant right away and they'd tell you, I belong to the church that meets in Aquila's house. In fact, if you would go to the typical, and there are millions of them, developing world Christians today, and you went to the typical one of them today and said, what house church do you belong to? They would instantly know what you were talking about and they'd be able to tell you. And then if they asked you the same question, you're like, well, I don't do that. They would be very perplexed by that. And I think that they would probably silently wonder, why don't you follow the Bible? Why is it that this commitment, which is so absolutely normative in the New Testament, so absolutely normative in the early church, so absolutely normative in most of the church in the world today. Why does it strike us as so strange? It strikes us as strange because we are conformed to a large degree to the values of our culture, which are antipathetic to this kind of joining, committing. We have, in American culture, we value radical individualism very highly. So I want my options, I want my freedoms to do what I want to do when I want to do them. We value very greatly a consumerist approach to life, where what life is about is me finding my options to shop for the goods that I like, and I reserve the right to move on if I can find a better deal somewhere else. All of that, God would say, well, that's very strange. Don't let that run your life. I was struck by an article by a sociologist named Robert Wuthnow, who wrote some years ago an article on religious small groups in America. And here's part of what he said. He said, many small groups merely provide occasions for individuals to focus on themselves in the presence of others. The social contract binding them together asserts only the weakest of obligations. You're probably reacting already even to the word obligation. Come if you have time. Talk if you feel like it. Respect everyone's opinion. Never criticize, and leave quietly if you become dissatisfied. All right? That's what we're up against. And so you cannot have quality home group meetings if you don't have a consensus of people who have made a commitment to that group of people and to come together regularly to be the people of Christ. You can't have it. And so one question that many of us need to grapple with is this basic question. Have you made a definite commitment to this mandate right here? And if not, I'm speaking to those of you who know Christ, who say, like me, I want to live my life under the norms of Scripture. If not, why not? Now, this in itself will not create healthy home group meetings, but it is the baseline for it, as I said. There's more involved. The second ingredient of healthy home group meetings that Paul speaks to in this passage is that as we then choose to come together with our brothers and sisters in various kinds of home group meetings, as we do in this church, then we are to come expecting Christ to be present and active in those meetings. And really, this is the main thing. You see, a home group meeting of Christians, it's not like, you know, a book club, where you come together regularly for good snacks and to chat about a book. It is definitely not a regular memorial service where you come together to somehow commemorate your dead founder. Okay? A home group meeting is a group encounter with the living Christ. It's Jesus who said in Matthew 18 to his followers, where even two or three of you gather together in my name. In other words, when even two or three of you come together for the purpose of being instructed by me, of following me as your Lord, as you come together that way, I am there in your midst. He's emphasizing that he will be present and active when we come together in this way, in ways that he is not when we're alone. It's not to say that Christ is not with us when we're alone. He's with us always, wherever we go. But he is with us in a fullness that we do not experience except as we come together in this way. That's what the Bible teaches. Now you're like, what are you talking about? Okay, let me tell you what I'm not talking about. I'm not saying, more importantly, it doesn't matter what I say. The Bible does not say that this means that when we come together in homes as brothers and sisters, that we can expect to hear an audible voice, a disembodied voice. It doesn't say that we should expect to sense an eerie presence like in a seance when a chill breeze goes through the room and the curtains move. We are not even to expect some dramatic sign or miracle to happen in our midst. No, as we'll see in just a moment, the living Christ will manifest himself through us as we come with a certain mindset and with certain resources. And we will get to that. But you see, that's an assumption. And you see it coming up in 1 Corinthians 14 because Paul is talking about how different people will speak the word that God has put on their heart. And he says in verse 30, but if someone else is talking and a revelation is made to another person who's seated, then the first one should shut up. You see, what's the presumption here? Who's the revelation coming from? If a revelation is made, by whom? By the living Christ. To whom? Someone who's in the meeting. What are they supposed to do? They're supposed to speak what he's put on their heart. What's the other guy supposed to do? Shut up so we can hear. And this is one of the reasons why Paul argues, even as he backs them away from a chaotic meeting, he argues, leave enough spontaneity, leave enough freedom, don't so rigidify your meeting formats that Christ can't speak in this way. Okay. Or how about this assumption, as he speaks about those who would come who don't even know Christ or who are brand new Christians. He says, if an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters your home group meeting, while he'll be convicted by all and the secrets of his heart are disclosed, it doesn't mean that someone will stand up and says, thus says Christ, you watched porn yesterday. It doesn't mean that. Nevertheless, he says, they'll be pierced. The secrets of their heart are disclosed so that they'll fall on his face and worship God, declaring that what? That God is certainly among you. Don't you see? How many of you have had the experience of being in a meeting like what we're describing, and someone gives a little teaching or shares something, and it's like, who told them I was coming? I've had people say, who told you I was coming? No one told me. What was that? That was the living Christ who knows the hearts of all people, who moves among his people so that part of what they share pierces the heart of those who are there. Okay, so what's the point here? The point here is that some of us, and often, ironically, it's those of us who are most committed to come regularly, remember the first key, are so routinized in our attitude that this is just a drill that we do on autopilot. I remember as a kid, you know, growing up in a liturgical church, I hated it because it was so rigid, so predictable. I memorized the liturgy, then I could think about the Brown starting lineup while doing the drill, okay? And we like to laugh about that and criticize that. But a lot of you veteran Xenoids are that way in your own home group meetings. You come every time, and you know the drill, but you don't come consciously affirming in the presence of Christ, this is a fresh opportunity to meet with you and to hear your voice through my brothers and sisters and to see you work to build your people up. And so I think that's the real challenge for us. Do you consciously affirm this each time before you gather together? And for me, I feel I have to get either alone with God or another person or two and just say, Lord, you know what? What makes this special tonight? You're going to show up. And we stand ready to hear what you want to say. And often I will feel compelled at the beginning of our home group meetings just to utter a prayer to that effect. Thank you, Lord Jesus. This is not a sociological meeting that we do. This is an encounter with you. You are here as you promised, and we consciously ask you, have your way with us as we give ourselves to you together. Very, very important. Now, that does not mean then that having affirmed to Christ, you are going to be the one who really makes this meeting worthwhile, that then we become sandbags. Right? No, not at all. And this is really the strongest point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 14, is that this, that Christ manifests himself as we gather together, as we actively align ourselves with him to do what he wants to do through us. And what is that? It's to edify our brothers and sisters. Oh, yeah. that we are to come together determined, I will seek to edify my brothers and my sisters. There's a nice Christianese word, edify. What does it mean? Oikodomeo, it means literally to build a house. It's a construction term. Now, we come together, he says, when you come together to do your part to build up the house, to build up your brothers and sisters, to do something that will promote their growth in Christ. That's what it means. And seven times in this chapter, Paul uses this word, edify or edification. And in verse 12 and verse 26, as you see, he says, dude, this is what you're supposed to be there to do. He says, seek to abound. That means to overflow. Seek to abound for the edification of the church. Or in verse 26, he says, when you come together, each of you has a psalm, or you have a teaching, or you have a revelation. Whatever you have something. Let all things be done for edification. You see, that's so important. You may have heard me say, if you've been here over the months or the years, you know, I have been to literally thousands of home group meetings in my life as a Christian. Thousands. Okay, and I'm here to tell you that some of them, like, and it has many different specific manifestations, but some of them you can just sense, this is alive. Christ is doing something here. This is it. And others, frankly, are like mortuaries. They're dead and there's a heaviness. And I'm not talking about some meetings are always this way or something. Our own home group meeting, sometimes it's a mortuary. Sometimes it's alive. And I've pondered long and hard, what is the critical variable in this? It certainly isn't Christ. The living Christ says, I'll be there every time you come together. Right? I want to manifest myself. It isn't how good the teaching is, because I've heard some pretty mediocre teachings in lively groups. And I've heard really good teachings not be able to lift the heaviness in dead groups. It isn't the number of people who are there. It's certainly not the quality of the snacks. It's not the number of guests that are there either. I'll tell you what it is. On the authority of these passages, confirmed by my own experience, the critical variable is how many people have come to that meeting with this attitude? How many have come to edify? That's the issue. And where most have come to edify, there you will see Christ unleashed to build his people up through them. And conversely, when most come as passive consumers, the Spirit of the living Christ will be quenched, and there will be heaviness. Think about a home group meeting as like a spiritual potluck. Imagine a weekly potluck that you're a part of, in which most of the time, most of the people come bringing nothing. They bring nothing, no food to share. And so it falls to one or two, three people who bring the food to share. And furthermore, those folks who commonly come with nothing to share then become armchair critics about the food. Well, the hot dogs were here, but where are the buns? We didn't have any relish. We had hamburgers, but what about the homemade baked beans? I mean, what would you say to a person like that? You're like, dude, get a life. This is a potluck, right? What did you bring to share? You see, but what we would all instantly understand and critique in that setting, we not only put up with, but we often practice as a habit ourselves. You know, I'm here, and I didn't come ready to give. I did not come determined to find someone to bless or to encourage. And we'll talk more about how to do this in just a moment. But I'm here, and I do not participate in the meeting itself with prayer or speaking up. I expect others to carry the weight of the meeting. I do not engage people individually before or after to try to bless them. I sit and expect others to initiate with me, and when they do, then I talk about myself. And then I leave early and I critique the fact that the meeting really wasn't that good. You see why he makes this his strongest point? On the other hand, when you got most people coming, just armed with this attitude, Lord God, give me, open my eyes to see, give me the opportunity to wash the feet of my brothers and sisters, to give some word, to do something that will build them up. Oh, everything changes. Everything changes. How much do you take responsibility for this? I'm talking to those of you who are part of home. How much do you take responsibility for this? How much do you challenge each other to take responsibility for this? It makes all the difference in the world. Now you say, okay, well, how do you do that? And in truth, some of us are willing to embrace this goal, this privilege, this responsibility, but we don't really know so much how to do this. And that's another thing that's a great theme in 1 Corinthians 14. He says Paul's point in this passage is that we edify one another in our home group meetings, our various kinds of home group meetings, primarily by praying aloud and by what he calls prophesying. Now, you just hold on to that word for a second. Praying aloud. That's right, praying out loud to Jesus in the presence of other brothers and sisters. So you see, Paul presumes this in verse 16 and 17. This is one of the reasons why he's getting all over the people that are all praying in tongues at once. He says, if you pray in a tongue with no one to interpret it, how will others say amen? What's amen mean? It means yes. It means I agree. In other words, what you prayed is according to the will of Jesus. How will the others say amen at the giving of your giving of thanks, since he doesn't even know what you're saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not what? Edify. How do we edify one another? We pray out loud, intelligibly, in front of our brothers and sisters. How else? We amen. You say, well, do I have to literally say amen? I don't care. How do you ever verbally out loud affirm the biblical prayers of your brothers and sisters? He just assumed that's what he says, that's what happens, but you can't do it if you're speaking in an unknown language. You would be amazed what God does when simple, well, there is no such thing, but I'll just say it, simple, ordinary Christians gathered together in small groups like this, pray, and then when God prompts your heart to pray to him out loud, that you just go ahead and do that. I can remember like it was yesterday, 41 years ago, the first time that I ever obeyed the Spirit of Christ, when in a small 10 or 12 meeting in this guy's living room, I sensed he wanted me to simply thank him for changing my life and to say it out loud. I have no idea how I said it. I'm pretty sure it was unintelligible to most people who were there. But I want to tell you something. Something broke loose deep in my heart when I obeyed Christ to pray aloud in that setting. And God used it. We just don't get this a lot of times. You should anticipate that when you gather like this, the Lord's going to put it on your heart to pray. And you should pray. You should not quench the Spirit. This is why there needs to be room in home group meetings for people to pray, and, you know, to pray aloud. More often than not, in these settings, we should pray aloud along these lines. What would happen if we did that? The other thing he says is that you edify one another by prophesying. Now, that word's a weird word to most people, because most people misunderstand what it means. Most people think, well, that means, you know, you're going to stand up and say, you know, Jesus is returning on May 13th, 2013, or, You know, you're going to stand up and say, you'll marry so-and-so next year. And indeed, in especially Old Testament prophecy, there was a predictive element, although normally not those sorts of predictions. However, even in the Old Testament prophecy, and especially in New Testament prophecy, the essence of it is that we speak aloud the Word of God, the Word of Christ, in ways that edify our brothers and sisters. Look, that's what Paul says in verse 3. He says, one who prophesies speaks to people for edification and exhortation and consolation. What does it mean to prophesy? It means that I speak up in a group setting or even with one or two other people, and I communicate the words of Christ that I believe might build them up, that might exhort or challenge them to follow Him, that might console or comfort them when they're discouraged. So, yes, there are certain ones who are gifted with this gift. We would call them preachers. That would be the best synonym. And even in home group meetings, Paul presumed that they would have one, two, maybe even three who would stand up and give short prophecies or mini teachings. He says to let them speak one by one, he says, not together, and let the others pass judgment. You know what that means? It means that if they say things that are contradictory to the word of Christ, we say gently but firmly, excuse me, that's not what Christ says. That should allay some of you and your fears of utter weirdness, right? We are going to operate within the norms of what Jesus says, because what Jesus doesn't say doesn't come from Him, and it doesn't edify. Okay, but also Paul says in the same passage, you can all prophesy. One by one, not chattering together. You can all speak up in home group meetings so that everyone can learn and so that everyone can be exhorted. Look, it is so. There's so many ways to do this. There's so many ways to pray this way. There's so many ways you can do this. You can before or after a home group meeting, because indeed the meeting is kind of like the appetizer, folks. The main meal is the interaction before and afterwards. You can speak a word of encouragement from Scripture. In a meeting, you can share not only something from God's Word that's in accord with what people taught, you can share a word from Christ in His Bible that it spoke to you this week that you pass on to encourage others. You can do this. Listen, this is one of the main reasons why we learn the Bible. We learn the Bible in large part so that we can give the word of Christ to our brothers and sisters so they can be encouraged, so they can be lifted up, so they can be challenged. That's why. You can do this. Even the youngest, newest Christian can pray to Jesus aloud in a meeting and can share a word from Scripture among two or three or in a small group. Listen, that should be the norm when you go to a home group meeting. This should be the norm. That's what he says. You know what I've learned through the years? I've learned that in the long run, you get out of home group meetings what you invest in them. And right now, I just want to plead with those of you who are longtime home group members, who are like, you know, I do this because I'm committed, but I'm kind of bored, blah, blah, blah. I plead with you that instead of pointing the finger at other people, you just look at yourself and say, am I investing in the edification of my brothers and sisters consistently in this setting? I guarantee that as you embrace that, you will be powerfully built up by the living Christ. I know what you're thinking, some of you. I'm not a prophet in that sense. Some of you are thinking, yeah, but you don't know the day that I usually have before we gather together. You don't know how difficult my days often are and how beat up and beat down I feel before I even get there. And I want to say to you, first of all, I do know. I do know. And I want to say also that there are times when I think it's kind of heroic that people limp to be with their brothers and sisters and just say, I'm dying, and will you pray with me? Will you help me get back on my feet? Then there's no better place for us to be when we've been beaten down. And I want to say to you that the idea that because I've had a difficult day means that I cannot edify my brothers and sisters is a lie from Satan. That is a satanic, I mean it literally, demonic lie, because no one respects the power of home group meetings to bolster God's people more than Satan. No one has more intent upon convincing you that you cannot edify others when you've had a difficult day. No one's better at engineering a difficult day for you. And so, on the one hand, you choose to come needy and poor in spirit. And you come crying out to Christ saying, Lord Jesus, give me something to share with my brothers and sisters that will build them up. Do you remember when Jesus took his disciples away for a rest? They were tired, they were beat down, and when they got to that secluded place, 15,000 people showed up unexpected, and they were hungry, and the disciples said, tell them to get out of here. We're concerned that they're hungry. Get them out of here. He said, you give them something to eat. And they were flabbergasted. They said, what do you mean give them something to eat? We don't have enough money to feed ourselves. He says, you just trust me. Come to me. Give me what you have. They had 5 loaves and 3 fish or whatever. You give me what you have, and I will multiply it so that you can give all of them lunch. And as they did that, how many were fed? All 15,000. How much was left over? 12 baskets. How many disciples? 12. What's the lesson? When you've had a difficult day, when you are hungry and in need, turn to me and I will give you something to feed your brothers and sisters, and then I will feed you as you feed them. Oh, that is a turning point in your Christian life. Many years ago, I heard a really pretty young brother say to me, he said, you know, until recently, I thought, I don't want to miss my home group meetings because if I do, I'll miss learning something that I don't know. I'll miss receiving food that I need. And he says, now, recently, I've realized that I don't want to miss my home group meetings because there will be people who may go unfed if I am not there. And I said, you have turned a crucial corner in your Christian life. You have learned the key of trusting Christ to invest in others in that setting that now he can teach you in other settings. And you are going to continue to be vitalized and invigorated through those meetings. I'm not the only one in this room who knows what it's like to fight your way through a hellish day before I gather together with my brothers and sisters. With all my heart to feel like I just want to go to bed, but instead to say, Lord Christ, give me something. And to go and meet and to find that he gives me something to say to maybe one person, and to go to bed that night exhausted, but with real joy that Christ met me there. This should be the normal attitude and intent that we bring to home group meetings. And it is amazing what God does when we do that. Well, there's one final key that Paul mentions in this passage, and that is that we ought to also invite guests to these meetings. And as we do that, we trust that God will speak to them. You might have gathered from these first four keys that these are just cloistered, closed, ingrown groups. In our muddled minds, we think, how can we get close and help each other unless we all know each other well? Well, that's just not the way God is. God's so big and so loving that He's able to both build us up deeply and at the same time invite others to join the dance. And He loves to do that. It makes Him very happy. And so, let me just ask, out of curiosity, would you raise your hand if going to a home group meeting was used instrumentally either for your conversion or for igniting your Christian walk? Let's see the hands. Oh, well, that's some pretty good evidence there, isn't it? Now, I bet I could have gone to that meeting and find a lot of things about it that were not that great. And I'm here to tell you that, you know, sometimes, like I'll invite someone to come to a meeting like Paul's describing here. And I don't know how many times I've been there in the meeting and I'm sitting there just, oh man, that teaching was not as good as it should have been. I can't believe that person shared that thing. Not enough people prayed. No one even brought the hot dogs. We just had buns to eat. You know what I'm talking about? I'm just like, oh God. They'll never even want to hear the name Jesus. So I'll usually find it. So, well, how'd you like it? And I would say about 95% of the time, people say, you know, it was really something. Really? What did you like about it? And here's what people will typically say. Well, you know, I could tell people here really liked each other. I never knew that the Bible was so relevant to life. I heard people talk to Jesus as though He was really alive. Or even something as, I don't know, it just really was healthful and healing to me. Here's what Paul says. We saw it already. He says, for one thing, you should eliminate weirdness if you're going to invite guests. He says, if the whole church assembles and everyone would speak in tongues together, wouldn't the ungifted, that's the new Christian, or the unbeliever who enters think that you're crazy? Don't do that, he says. So some of you are like, I don't know whether I want to invite anyone to my home group because we got some real weirdness. Well, maybe you should go talk to someone and see if you can eliminate the weirdness. That's what Paul's doing. He's saying, eliminate the weirdness. Okay? Well, on the other hand, he says, and these were not like superstar Christians. He says, but if everyone prophesies, now you know what he means. Everyone comes ready to edify each other. He says, and a new person comes. He's convicted by all. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And he'll fall on his face and worship God. He's speaking figuratively. He's not saying he'll kiss the carpet. He's saying, and he'll declare that God is certainly among you. He says, you just show up expecting Christ to be present and active, and you show up ready to edify your brothers and sisters and invite guests, and as they come, if they're at all open to God, God's going to speak to them. And you should have confidence that He will speak to them, just as He did to the vast majority of you who raised your hand when I asked that question. So, who's God put on your heart to invite to your home group? Will you pray today, Lord Jesus, I will invite someone, if you'll put them on my heart, a neighbor, a friend, a work associate, if you put them on my heart, I'll invite. What do you have to lose? I mean, if someone says no, will that kill you? It won't kill you. If someone says yes and they come, who knows what happened to you when you responded to an invitation might well happen to them because Christ is there. So, there you go. Those are the five keys that we learn about healthy home group meetings in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It's kind of a quality check for us. It's kind of a descriptor for those of you who haven't ever come to them. I guess, how could I teach this without saying to those of you who've never come, you should come. You can come to our home group. You can go out to the welcome booth. They'll help you find a home group that is nearby to you or that connects with you. You can talk to... How many people in this room typically go to home groups? You could probably find someone nearby who would tell you, you're welcome to come to our home group.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.